Well, I could just keep singing those songs about heaven all night. How about you? We've been studying about heaven this morning, singing about heaven tonight. It makes me want to just turn to Revelation 20, 21, 22, and let's just keep thinking about heaven. But the fact of the matter is that we live on earth right now. And one of the things that we need to do to help one another get to heaven is we need to become practiced in the work of praying for each other. And so I want to talk about that tonight from Genesis chapter 18. We learn how to pray for others. Abraham is the one who teaches us how to do that. And in so doing, he is a great example of what our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to do. You may remember on one occasion, Jesus said to Peter, as he boldly proclaimed he would never deny him, he said, "Well, Peter, I have prayed for you. Because the evil one has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And so when you fall, that you will come back and you will serve and strengthen your brothers." Jesus prayed for his friend Peter. And of course, the night before his crucifixion, there is that wonderful prayer recorded in John chapter 17 where Jesus is praying for his disciples. And he's actually also praying for us who would believe in his name. Through their message. So Jesus prayed for others. In fact, most remarkably, Jesus prayed for others even on the cross, where he interceded and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Praying for others is something that allows us to be more like Christ. And it is something that Abraham illustrates for us in Genesis 18. So I hope you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 18, and you'll remember that this is a part of a story where the Lord with two angels have come down and they have visited with Abraham and Sarah in his tent, and now they are about to leave, and we read this then beginning in verse 16. "When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham, what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham all that he has promised to him.' Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what has been done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.'" So here we have God talking to Abraham. And it tells us that the reason that he spoke to Abraham was, first of all, because God had chosen Abraham. In fact, you'll remember from our study last time that Abraham is called a friend of God at least three times in Scripture. And one of the things that characterizes friendship is communication. And you'll share with a friend who you are and what your plans are more than you would with anyone else. And God says in verse 18, surely Abraham will become a great and powerful nation, and all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him." God chooses to talk to Abraham because he has chosen him. And you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, and in verse 15, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what the master is doing. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." God communicates what his plans are with Abraham because he's chosen him. And Jesus has communicated his plans with us because he's chosen us. And that's one reason why we as Christians know more about what God is doing in this world and what God will do in this world than others because we are His friends and He has chosen us. He has revealed to us where this world is coming to, just like He did with Abraham. But secondly, He shares His plans with Abraham because He expects Abraham to communicate these things to his children. In verse 19, it says, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. God wanted a reliable witness in the world as to who his character was and what his plans were. And so he communicates to Abraham because he expects Abraham to take this message and communicate it to others. Now, if I were to ask us, what are the top 10 most important stories in the Bible? I don't know what your top 10 would be. Maybe we would talk about David and Goliath. Maybe we would talk about Jonah and the fish. Maybe we would talk about Noah and the flood. And those are all wonderful stories, but do you know that in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah is referred to 22 times? This was a favorite story of Israel because this story illustrates what God does against rebellious sin. And so God communicated why He was going to do this to Abraham, and Abraham communicated this to his children because they needed to know, how does God think about sin? And how does God deal with sin? In fact, in the New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah continues to be an important object lesson of how God deals with sin. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 says, if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and has made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Every generation, my generation, your generation, the coming generations need to know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, why it happened. Because it was a testimony of how God deals with sin. Well, that tells us why God talked with Abraham, but it doesn't really tell us what He said to Abraham. So let's look at that. What did God say to Abraham? Well, He said that what He is going to do against Sodom and Gomorrah is the result of His firsthand witness, His firsthand information. There's an interesting verse, isn't it, in verse 21, where God says to Abraham, I am going down to the cities to see if they are as wicked as the cries that are reaching my ears say they are. Now, I believe what God is doing here is He is using some accommodative language with Abraham to communicate that the judgment He's going to bring upon Sodom and Gomorrah is not based upon hearsay. It's not that, well, I just hear that some things are wrong down there, so I think I'm a capricious God. I just hear things are wrong. I'll just go ahead and wipe them all out. But God is saying, things have come to my ears. I am going to go investigate them thoroughly, and judgment's going to come on the basis of a thorough investigation of the situation. The fact is, I think that God knew the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah without having to come to this earth to investigate it personally. I mean, that's illustrated in the very context where you remember where the Lord is there at the tent with Abraham and Sarah. You know, I thought I was never going to get used to saying Abram in this series. And now that I can finally say Abraham, I'm saying Abram all the time. But, side point, back on point, that there the Lord is at the tent with Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah laughs, and the Lord knows it, even though He's not in earshot of it, and He even knows what she's saying in her own heart. That's the Lord that we know. He is the Lord who knows every thought and intent of our heart. He doesn't have to come in the flesh to do it. But His point is that He is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and it is on the basis of a thorough investigation. And then, and I think this is most interesting, that he is going to judge because sin has cried out to him. Think about this picture. It says, there came up a cry to heaven, and I am going to go check it out. You know, I'm sure that Abraham, has been living under the tree of Mamre for a long time. And he hasn't heard any cries. And here is the Lord saying, I've been hearing cries where I'm sitting. And I'm wondering if Abraham's saying, well, what kind of cries are you thinking about? I haven't been hearing any. And the Lord is saying, sin has a cry that reaches out to the ears of God. You know, when people sin in this world, it is sometimes hidden, isn't it? And sometimes it is just whispered about, and sometimes it is totally ignored. But when sin happens in this world, there is a cry that comes out to the ears of God. That's remarkable. Do you think that right now there is a child being abused somewhere and nobody knows about it? But it cries into the ears of God. Do you think that there is a husband and a wife who are treating each other in unloving ways and nobody knows because it happens behind closed doors, but it cries to the ears of God? Do you think that there is a person doing a deal right now that is going to take advantage of somebody for their own profit and gain, but it's just the way things are, that's just the way things are done? But the cry comes out to the ears of God. Think about how sin cries out to God. Do you remember in that story in Genesis chapter 4 where the Lord comes to Cain and he says, where is your brother? And he says, don't ask me, I'm not my brother's keeper. And God says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the earth. There is a cry that sin has to it. And so God judges because he knows that sin thoroughly and he takes it seriously. It cries out to him. And even though Abram maybe didn't hear it and the people of Sodom didn't hear it, where the Lord sat, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was deafening. And so he told Abram of his plans to destroy the city. Well, then we read this in verse 22. Before we do, what would you do if you were Abraham at this time? Boy, forgive me. What would you do if you were Abraham at this time? Would you say, well, go ahead. I know what's going on over there. That sounds right. You're the judge of all the earth. Go do it. Would you have interceded for them? The fact is that the sin going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, they had no excuse for it. Think of what we know already. They had been taken captive on one occasion by Chedorlaomer, and the three other kings of the north had come down and taken Sodom captive. And Abraham and a few of his men go down and they rout those four kings and they deliver the people of Sodom. And the king of Sodom then goes with Abraham to Melchizedek, the high priest of the Lord, where Abraham gives him a tithe of all of the plunder that had been taken. And Melchizedek says, this victory is of the Lord. So here is Sodom. They have already been divinely delivered already once. And on top of that, the Bible tells us that Lot was living in Sodom, which I think was a poor choice on his part. I think the text indicates that. And yet, 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Lot was at least a righteous man. So they had a testimony of righteousness among them. And then, if the genealogies of Genesis are correct and there are no gaps in the genealogies, according to Genesis, one of Noah's own sons is still alive when Sodom and Gomorrah turn so fully to sin. I mean, they've got somebody who's still alive that is a living testimony of what God does when a people turn to sin. They are without excuse. They have all kinds of evidence that God is alive, that He values righteousness, and yet they turn to sin. They are without excuse. Which makes what Abraham does next all that more amazing. Let's look at verse 22 now. The men turned away and they went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. If you get the picture, it's almost as if the Lord is setting his face to go to Sodom, and Abram sets himself right before the Lord between he and Sodom. And it says, then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke and said, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. If only 30 can be found there. And he answered, I will not destroy it if I find 30 there. I tell you, by this point, I'm thinking this is an amazing story. But notice he goes on. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if there were only 20 that can be found there? And he said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. But then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Well, a amazing, remarkable story of Abraham interceding for Sodom. And we might wonder, why was he willing to do this? And I want to suggest there was probably a couple of incentives for why he interceded. One, of course, probably would have been Lot. If nobody's going to intercede for Lot, if he doesn't, well, nobody will, right? And I wonder, even though he doesn't mention Lot in this intercession, I wonder if he's thinking about Lot in verse 23 when he says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I mean, if there is anybody righteous in Sodom other than Lot, I don't know who it would be. In fact, I wonder if he keeps winnowing it down so low because he thinks maybe Lot can scrape up 10 people like him there, to so that at least he can save the city. So I believe he is concerned probably with Lot. He has been before. But mostly, the text seemed to indicate that he is concerned with God's reputation. He says, Lord, if you do this, you're going to demonstrate that you're not a righteous God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, in Abraham's mind, there's basically two solutions here. One is that God wipes out the whole town, and the other one is that he saves the whole town. And it's interesting, but in Abraham's thinking, it seems to be a greater travesty that a few righteous people would be destroyed among the many wicked than it would be for the wicked to not be wiped out and save a few righteous. It's interesting thinking. that God values righteous people so much that he will spare many wicked people just on their behalf. And so he is concerned about God's reputation, that he would be a righteous God. And by the way, that is often used throughout Scripture as a part of intercessory prayer. You'll remember, for example, Moses in Exodus 32, when the people have turned to idolatry and the Lord is angry and he says, I'm just going to wipe these people out and I'm going to start a new nation through you, Moses. And Moses says, don't do it, Lord, because the nations will not understand. They will think that you have led your people out here simply to destroy them, and your glory, your righteousness, they will not understand. Don't do it. And he pleads to God on the basis of his reputation. But notice Abraham's goal in intercessory prayer here. What motivates him is, number one, the salvation of other people, and number two is the reputation of God. And the point I'd like to make here is that intercessory prayer is not a selfish thing. Maybe the reason we don't pray for others as we should is because we're too selfish. We're only concerned about our needs, our wants, our goals. A person who is more concerned about the salvation of others around them and are more concerned about God's reputation in the world are the kinds of people who are involved in intercessory prayer. And we need to be eat up with those two concerns. And by the way, notice those concerns. Just want to say real quickly that Abraham is interceding for who? Sodom. That was to me one of the most convicting things about this whole story, is we typically intercede for our friends, don't we? We intercede for kind of a nameless generality of the people in the nation. But here is Abraham asking God to be merciful towards Sodom. And we're going to see next time what's actually going on in Sodom. And I wonder if we've actually asked God to be patient with the people who are living most ungodly in his presence. That's what Abraham does. Because Abraham wants the salvation of Sodom and its righteous. And he wants God's reputation to be magnified and glorified. Now, how does he do that? How do we talk to God on behalf of others? Notice a few things here. First of all, he does it humbly. He asks God, please listen to me, although I am dust and ashes. That's humble. By the way, why do we pray to God? I mean, God knows every thought of our mind before we ask it. He knows every need that we have. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. So why do we pray to God? Well, one of the reasons is because it demonstrates our utter dependence upon God. Right? God has commanded us to pray because it reminds ourselves that we are dependent upon the Lord for food, for forgiveness, for protection. We are completely dependent upon the Lord, and that's one reason we pray. We remember that. But the reason we pray for others is also a demonstration of humility. What it's saying is, Lord, these people need something that I'm not able to give them. Only you can. Intercessory prayer is a humble thing to do. But then, notice that he also prayed boldly. Twice it says, verse 27, verse 31, now that I have been so bold. Is it a contradiction that intercessory prayer is humble and that it's bold? Not if you see God as your friend. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. If my car broke down on the side of the road, I'd feel kind of funny just calling a random number on my cell phone and asking whoever picked it up, hey, I'm broke down, would you come help me? I'd feel kind of funny doing that. I might be real humble, but it'd be really funny to be that bold. But if I break down on the side of the road and I pick up my cell phone and I call you, I might say, hey, this is what happened. But can I be so bold to ask you if you'd help me? That wouldn't feel funny. Because I know you and I love you and you love me. And there's a humility, but there's a willingness to be bold too. And that's what Abraham can do with God. That's what we can do through Jesus Christ to God. As Jesus is our high priest, the writer of Hebrews says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so humility and boldness are not in contradiction when you speak with a friend. But then notice that he prays very specifically. It doesn't get me more specific than this, right? 50, 45, 30, 20, 10. He gets really specific with God. And maybe one reason that we don't see our intercessory prayers answered is because we're not asking God for specific things. Dear God, please be with your people. Okay. How do you ever know when that's answered? Dear God, please help the sick. Well, we can pray general prayers. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. They're good. But when we're interceding for others, sometimes we need to get very specific. We'll see what that might mean in a minute. But just thirdly, notice his perseverance. I just think the perseverance here is amazing. God says, okay. As he keeps coming back time and time again. I find it intriguing that the two parables that Jesus spoke specifically about prayer in the New Testament are parables that say, don't give up doing it. Because I think we all know that praying is an act of faith and it is easy sometimes to give up on. It needs perseverance. Well, did it do any good? Does praying for other people do any good? Does God hear? Is God willing to be influenced by our prayers? Well, I think it's interesting that Abraham's intercession was effective, but not in the way that he thought. What he was interceding for was, God, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet the next morning, there's the smoke coming up on the horizon. So did God answer his prayers? Did the intercession work? Well, the Bible, I believe, says that it did. But not in the way Abram thought. Abram thought there's only two ways to answer this. Either destroy it all or save everybody. But this is what happened in Genesis chapter 19. God comes up with a third option. And the third option is, I'm going to destroy all the wicked and I'm going to remove all the righteous. And this is what it says in Genesis 19, verse 29. It says, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, and he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So Abraham's prayer influenced God. That's all I can see there. That God did something for Lot because Abraham prayed for him. But of course, God cannot remember what we do not request of him. So God wants us to pray for others, and it will influence what happens in the life of others. And that's why we are commanded in Scripture to pray for the leaders of our country. Paul writes, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Seems to indicate to me that is in response to intercessory prayer, God changes history. That's what that passage seems to say. And the Bible tells us that we need to be praying as as Samuel did here, even when he was rejected. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. I think that's a powerful statement. That Samuel has to pray for the people. If he's not interceding for the people, then he is sinning against God. And the scripture also tells us we need to be praying for fellow believers. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Again, a great text, Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, that and to ask that you may be filled with all knowledge and with and knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And in fact, Jesus said that we even should be praying for our enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The Bible indicates that we ought to be involved in intercessory prayer. And so what we've seen so far is we've seen that God spoke to Abraham, and we've seen that Abraham spoke to God. And I'd like to end with how this text speaks to us. What does this text tell us? Well, a few things, I believe, about intercessory prayer. And the first one is that intercessory prayer is based upon the character of God. Why did Abraham open up his mouth in the first place and talk to God? Because he knew the character of God. Will the judge of all the earth not do right? Abraham had come to understand that God was righteous, and what he was hearing God proposing didn't seem to fit with that character. And so knowing the character of God drove him to intercede on the behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what that means is that if we're going to be good people who are interceding for others, we need to understand the nature and character of God. That God loves the lost, and so we need to be praying for the lost. That God cares about His workers who have become discouraged, and so we need to be praying for those who are discouraged. We need to see that God cares about righteousness and holiness, and that would drive us to pray for the righteousness and holiness of others. We would see that God values truth, and we would be driven to pray that others could see His truth. You see, there's something about knowing the character of God and seeing that our world is out of joint with the character of God that then makes us pray on its behalf. So let's think more about the character of God. Secondly, this text teaches us that God is patient with sinners. That God values righteousness more than He craves the destruction of the wicked. That God is willing to spare an entire city for the sake of 10 righteous people and the possibility that those righteous people might be able to influence the salvation of others. What that tells us is that we have a patient God, and that should drive us to pray on behalf of others. As Peter put it, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness, but He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. God waits so that people will have the opportunity to repent and to be saved. But then, finally, This text tells me not only do I need to know God's character more and appreciate His patience, but I also need to know that God is just and He will judge the rebellious. And that's one of the things that should motivate our prayers on behalf of other people. What was driving Abraham here was the realization that Sodom only had a day left. And he prayed, "Please save them." And I wonder if there's somebody in our life who's just a day away from maybe the Lord's return or death or sin so hardening their heart that they won't be willing to turn back again. And they need us to be praying for them. Maybe that is our society right now. Maybe that is our government. Maybe that's someone in our family. Maybe that's the condition of God's church. And we need to be praying, because what Sodom and Gomorrah teaches us is that God will ultimately judge the rebellious. And so we pray for them. I want to end with a quotation from, this is from Jude, verse 7. It says, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." That's the role Sodom and Gomorrah has played for the people of this world from Genesis chapter 18 onward. They are the illustration of what God does with rebellious sin. But thankfully, we have a Lord who is in heaven, who intercedes for those who come to Him in repentance and asking for His forgiveness. There's that great text about intercession in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. It goes like this. Jesus is able to, one version says it, save to the uttermost, or completely save those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them. God forgives us because Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf and asking God to be patient and asking God to be forgiving. And when we do that, we join right along with Him in the work that God wants His people to do. And so I hope that tonight, before you go to bed, that you might just take a little moment to intercede on behalf of others in your life and ask God to be patient so that they will be forgiven, to ask God to be with our culture so that it might have peace, so that His word can be heard, and intercede on the behalf of God's church that we might be filled with wisdom and knowledge, and ask God that we might be more faithful and obedient to His will. But God needs people who will pray for others. That's one way we help each other get to heaven. If you need to respond to the gospel, then I've prayed for you already today that you would respond if you need to. And I pray that you will as we stand and sing.